I was asked, is in this church, we did altar calls. My answer was, yes, as the Spirit leads. But also, as I shared with a few brothers and sisters, I realized that there are many of us that are here, and of us that are not here, that are sick in their minds. Someone else asked me, what am I going to preach today about? We sang a song that called about breaking chains, breaking dividing walls. That's what I'll be preaching on today. But the word says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs like we did. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, that's a promise. The prayer of faith will save the sick. And the other promise is that the Lord will raise him up. The other promise is that if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So healed, raised, and forgiven.
Hallelujah.
I'm going to ask the elders of the church, the members of the board, to come forward. And if there are any of you who are either going to go into surgery or are recuperating, or if you are in proxy for someone close to you who is sick and held away from meeting with us, we will pray. And we will ask from the throne of grace,
hallelujah,
that healing fall upon you.
Yes, hallelujah.
That the chains be broken and that healing may be restored in your body.
Amen.
Feel free to come. If I'm not doing this in the spirit, you will not come. If I'm doing this from the prompting of the spirit, you will come. Maybe Monty, I could ask you to anoint with oil. The oil is right here. You will probably need a Kleenex. The word of God is powerful. It's alive. So, Lord, we are gathered here this morning because we wanted to praise you. And we wanted also to hear your word. But the Spirit has prompted us that you want to deal with each and every one of us in our physical needs as well as our spiritual needs. So Lord Jesus, I am standing here in the authority of your name.
Yes. Hallelujah.
And I pray, Lord, that you cover with your blood anyone here that has a need, those that have come up and those that may have not come up, but still have a need. Lord, your blood is covering them. And you will bring them back to health. It will either direct the doctors, the surgeons, who have to intervene because you are acting through man. You have given us dominion, but the devil wants to take it away from us. So devil, I'm speaking in the name of Jesus. Get away. Leave healing. Come into the hearts and the minds and the bodies of our brothers and sisters. If there's anyone that is suffering, Lord, from anxiety, financial problems, relationship problems within the church, within the family, I pray for the healing of that as well. If there is anyone here that has resentment in their heart, Lord, it's a root that goes so deep that it takes away from us the joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. Lord, I pray that at this very moment, as we have anointed our brothers and sisters that are sick, that right now, when they leave today, they will be changed. Humanly, I would hope that they would be changed because of my preaching, but it's not my preaching. It's your word, it's your spirit, and it's the love that you have for each and every one of us. This prayer, Lord, I do in your precious name and by the authority of your name alone. Amen. Praise God. Wanting to be facetious, like Pastor Lutzer, Erwin Lutzer, I've noticed that very often when he's preaching, he finds that there are a lot of people in the congregation that, that's the old tradition, you know, bring a Bible. So, graciously, there are Bibles in the pews. So you would say, well, you can always look at it on your tablets, you can look at it on your cell phone. But if you haven't got any of those electronic devices and have forgotten your Bible at home, what I'm going to preach upon today, you will find in the Pew Bible at page 152. If I were to ask you, what is success? Here in 220, it has become a very difficult question to answer. It seems that every week we hear stories of people who climb to the top of their professions. They built empires. They exemplified creativity, their talent, and hard work. They receive accolades and awards and international recognition in many cases. So they seem to be having a relative success in their respective fields. But then stories start to come out. Sexual harassment, inappropriate relationships, embezzlement, scandalous conduct. Very soon, whatever they built crumbles down. You see, people want justice. But what they want actually to see is vengeance and retribution. So using the help of the media, they wish to destroy reputations and have the guilty individual punished by law. We see this time and time again. This week, you probably watched the news, you saw that. And that happens so often in the realm of politics, you see that? Looking at one's own advancement, they're ready to throw down the reputation of another person. They're trying to use the other person as a stepping stone. Today, what I would like to do with you is explore the concept of success, but from a biblical perspective. You see, the book of Romans tells us that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, and through the endurance and through the encouragement that we get from the scripture, that we might have hope. The Bible is a story. It's history. It's his story. And it should be read, and I would say preferably, I know you hear me often talk about that, chronologically, so that it can make sense with perspective of being instructed. God's people suffered in the Old Testament. Why? Because they lacked knowledge. They were ignorant. We should benefit from past experience of their own lack of knowledge. And we should benefit from the past experiences that we see the failures of those previous generations. See, the Bible is, it's like a manufacturer's handbook. Many of us, you know, we buy a gizmo and we try and press on the start button and so on without even reading the book. You may even try driving your car without driving the book. I remember when I acquired my 2015 car, I went to the garage and I said, you know, it takes a PhD to write that car. And I said, it's going to take me at least 5 years. And the guy said, yes, that's true, but by the time you know it all, you'll have to buy another one and start anew. So what is success? It could be money, it could be fame, it could be power, it could be acceptance, it could be freedom, it could be material attainment, it could be status, it could be awards. Those are not the things that we admire, that the newspaper promote. Those are the things that we aspire to for ourselves and certainly our children. But what is success? And how do we get it? Prophet Micah 6:8 says that he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So I want to take you today to a journey in the book of Joshua. You see, that this Old Testament book, the book of Joshua, could be termed the first history book of the Old Testament. It follows the book of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Jewish literature. The book of Joshua will record to us the land and the conquest of the land that God had promised to their forefathers years before. You see, having been delivered from slavery in Egypt, they've been led through the wilderness. And having been miraculously brought into the land of Canaan, now they have to start conquering that land. And the question that's facing them is the same that anyone that looks at his future will ask, whether you're a student, whether you're a professional, whether you're an entrepreneur, whether you're getting into retirement. The question is, what will it take to win? How is this nation, Israel, of ex-slaves, wandering nomads, how are they to conquer that vast land and the fortified cities And the way they equipped army was out there. Are they going to do it with a new strategy? Are they going up to the military strategies as well? Are they going to do it with cultural savvy? It's a very different way, you'd say, at the time of Joshua than it is in today. Our resources are different. But one thing is true. The God that led them is the same God that we follow today.
Amen.
And that God never changed.
Amen.
So we want to pay attention to what Israel would have done and what it is teaching us. The main idea of this message today is that faithfulness is success. It's true for us as a corporation, business person, but it's true for us as well individually. No matter where we are, whether we're pastors, students, stay-at-home mom, CEO, or retired, old or young, faithfulness to God is success. So, you know, when you prepare a sermon, your thought to use the 3 points. So my 3 point will be the power of obedience, the disaster of unfaithfulness, and the grace of God with his covenant. So if Israel was going to establish a foothold, they first had to get past Jericho. Now Jericho, as in chapter 6, Jericho was one of the oldest cities on earth. It had some of the earliest fortification known to mankind. A few years ago, there was a new version of the Bible called Archaeological Bible that gives us the evidence about archaeological findings linked to the Word of God. And they found that the wall of that city were 5 feet across. That helps us understand why in verse 1 it says Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. And no one went in and no one went out. There was an outer wall and another one inside that was certainly what we would probably call downtown area. It was below the sea level, 750 feet below the sea level. It was an impossible task. Jericho's conquest was impossible. There was no siege tower at that time. And even though they crossed the Jordan, there they were on dry ground. The people of Jericho had remained defiant. They were living in the most secure, impenetrable city of the time. And yet, you read verse 2. 6, verse 2. That says, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. Can you imagine? You were looking at that big fortification, and what God is telling them, it's just as good as done. And that's the way God wants it in your life as well. And the way he's going to do it is striking. Now, the armed soldiers would march around the city. And in the midst of the soldiers, you would have the priests. And the priests would have blowing trumpets. And in the midst of the priests, you would have the ark of God. Doesn't that look a little bit strange and odd? And God gives them specific instructions. Because this is not necessarily a military exercise. Even if it did not make any sense to them, the word they had to obey. The king of Jericho, the soldiers, the inhabitants of Jericho, probably saw that happening, those fools turning around the city. that march begins on day one. And the soldiers were armed for battle. Yet they were silent. They just walked around. They were sullen. Clearly in the middle, there were the priests. Can you imagine seeing that? Look at that bunch of priests there. And seven trumpets, seven priests, seven of them again. And of course, the ark right in the middle. Now, they did that for 6 days. Then, on the seventh day, notice seven, the number seven. They do the same thing. But then they do the first circle. Then they do again, and again, and again, and the fifth time, and the sixth time. There's certainly, for those that were watching, what in the world is going to happen? What are they doing? But then, on the seventh day, the seven priests, blowing the seven trumpets, the army of God that had been silent, shouts. And then it happens. Verse 20 says that the wall collapsed so that every man charged straight in and they took the city. The strongest fortification of that day collapses like a house of cards. And there's no dramatic battle. There was no battle. You see, if Hollywood was going to picture this into a movie, I'm sure they would take at least 30 minutes, a battle scene. But Joshua did not fight to gain Jericho. God did it all.
Amen.
Israel marched right in, and they devoted every living thing in the city to destruction. And only one spared was Rahab. The spy came into her house, prostitute, and her family were saved, just as the spy promised. But rather than taking any plunder in their first conquest of the land, all valuable metals are devoted to the treasury of the tabernacle. Everything else is burned. And chapter 6 closes with Joshua 6:26, pronouncing a curse on Jericho. Again, that's a clue that it is more than just a military conquest. So there's something theological that has taken place here. For many readers, the account of the conquest is troubling. Because as you read, but they were told to do, they destroyed everything. They killed everything. Not only soldiers, but they killed men and women, young and old. They all died. That's kind of fierce, isn't it? And yet, this is the exact command of God. Now, this is worth a little explanation here. Why is this? They try to explain different ways, but most important for us, and a lot of us don't see that in Joshua 6, there's a unique redemptive historical event taking place here. Namely, what happened to Jericho is the conquest of Canaan. It's a judgment day that has arrived on the inhabitants of Canaan, that God promised after 400 years prior. In Genesis 14, verse 13 to 16, he said to Abraham that he was making a covenant with him. And he said, I will read it for you. Now know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their home, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. We know that this happened. But I will punish the nations that they serve as slaves. And afterwards, they will come out with great possession. However, you will go to your father in peace and be buried in a good age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come here. For, listen to this, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. To your descendant I will give this land. This is the promise. That's in Genesis 15. So, 400 years prior to these events, God knew something. And that may well speak to us as well in the civilizations that we are in. He knew the sin that will fill up the land of Canaan. And we see that foreshadowed of you as you look in previous chapters of the book of Genesis about Sodom and about Gomorrah during the time of Abraham that happened. And it only got worse from there. The Old Testament speaks of the horrific practices of child sacrifice. Talking of child sacrifice, last year in Quebec, I got the stats from Quebec, there were 28,600 abortions. And 19 of them were late term abortion, that is, the child was born and killed. Child sacrifice marked the practices of the pagan worship in Canaan. Later we'll see that again in Rome. We see that in Athens as well. And yet, for 400 years, God patiently bore with that man. You see, God is slow to wrath, and he's great in mercy. Psalm 103 and 9 says that he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. So there comes a point where God says, enough is enough. So by now the sin of the Canaanites had reached its full measure, and the judgment day had arrived. And he has used the Israelites to conquer Jericho, and actually accomplish that judgment. Now there's the significance of seven. Let me just make maybe a parenthesis here. Throughout this passage we read about 7 days they walked around. 6 days they walk once. Seven priests, seven trumpets. But on the 7 days they did seven times a walk. So seven is a number of completion. You see, as far as the Canaanites were complete, their time was complete. They had matured. And then we see that same imagery if you read the last book of the Bible, Revelation. You see in Revelation 4:5 that the throne there were seven torches of fire, like seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. And then as you keep reading the book of Revelation, you hear about the seven seals, seven trumpets, and the seven vials. So in Joshua 6, number 7, says that the end has come. And we may see what's going to happen in the last days. There will be a last day. No matter who you are, a man, a woman, a servant, old, young, a king, president, or prime minister, all who are outside of God's covenant will be subject to God's covenant, God's judgment. Biblically, this is referred to as the great white throne judgment. And at that time, stands a warning to all. No matter who we are, whether we're rich, we're poor, young, I'm here to warn you. God, one day, will come. And at that time, he will judge the world. the verse that actually had changed my life was in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul is writing to Timothy and he's saying, I'm charging you before God and Jesus Christ, who is coming to judge the world. This is coming. Now, of course, we may be thinking, look, the sun may be shining outside, and it's a beautiful winter day, and everything is fine. We're not living under a nuclear, you know, fallout. Come on. I'm supposed to believe that there is a judgment day coming? Come on. Today, people are thinking that the earth is there forever and ever. And that is why they want to make sure that it remains a livable environment. But God says it differently. If you read Isaiah 51:6, I will read it to you. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out. The New King James says it will grow old like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in a like manner. Wow. But, there's a but, there's always a but. My salvation is forever. Amen. And my righteousness will never be dismayed or abolished or broken. So, you know, in many ways, I'm sure that the residents of Jericho were secure behind their walls. And I appreciate it. And we sang, great breaking the walls, we sang. And it was unimaginable to them that anything could happen. Well, we may not have physical walls that are put up, but we may have all kinds of other things that we use to make ourselves feel secure. Maybe our finances, our accomplishment, maybe our careers, our networks, our relationships, our charitable works, our government, who promises to take care of us from birth to the grave. Pension plans, entitlement, and with the sun shining outside, we're pretty good, aren't we? Let me tell you something. One day, these walls will all collapse, just like they did. And one day, those inhabitants behind the walls will face themselves before the God of the universe. On that day, every single one of us will have to give an account to God about our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, even the Christians, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Thank God I do not want to appear before the great white throne, but the judgment seat of God and Christ. And I pray that he will tell me, come in, good and faithful servant. What does that mean to all of us? We're made in God's image. Your life reflects the fullness of his glory, the goodness of his character, and his perfection. Is it that, or is it my own selfishness? As one created by God, did I leave, or live rather, in submission to his authority, to his commands? Did I live up to the conscience that he gave me. Some people call that the internal compass of what is evil and what is not evil. But it's only in the world, in the Word, that you find it. As one living in the world, was God honored? Was he glorified? How I treated others? Was I a good steward of my gifts that he gave me? Or did I use them for my own advantage? Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's Matthew 5:48. See, our standards should not be our teachers, should not be our neighbors, or not even our best intentions. Our standard should be God's perfect holiness. Be holy because I am holy. And he will judge. Now the other truth, we studied that a lot in our truth project that we're continuing every Wednesday. The truth is that we are sinners. Francis Chan had a sermon 2 or 3 years ago and he said the greatest lie in the world, what the devil wants you to believe, is that you are good. And if you believe that you are good, who needs a savior? We are sinners. And we deserve the same thing that the inhabitants of Jericho deserve, destruction. This is not a popular message, is it? So my goal is not to manipulate with fear. I don't want you to be fearful. You shouldn't. But I want you to encourage you to live an abundant life. I want your joy to be full. And that fullness will be reflected. It will be reflected in your academic success. It will be reflected in your professional success as well. It will be reflected in your human relationship, how you deal with your brothers and sisters and people around you, even non-believers. But mostly, it will be based on your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at the text, and when we read the book of Revelation, we have to rightly fear, but the fear is one of awe towards God. As a sinner, we deserve God's judgment. But when we share the gospel, we have to understand the message. And on that day, I imagine that personally, I will have to give an account of this sermon. God will ask, did you warn them? Did you explain this text to them? Did you show them the judgment that is going to come? Was my wrath against sin made clear? Or did you keep them from the truth? You may have heard that Franklin, I think Pastor Russ, expressed that last Sunday. Franklin Graham wanted to go in the UK to preach, and he had at least 5 or 6 venues already booked, and the LGBTQ group or activist made it such that he had to cancel his trip. Because if you preach the Bible, if you preach Leviticus 19 and 20, I think they would wish to take that book and burn it. They would say the Bible is a hate speech book. It talks against us LGBTQs. But God is asking, did you warn them? Was my wrath against him made clear? You see, the wrath of God is not against a person. It's against sin. It's not like we've said in the old ancient story. Our story is the world that we live in. Speak the truth is part of our obedience to God. And in contrast with the defiance that the Canaanites had, we see the careful obedience that Israel had. Not only destruction, but also the marching in with the trumpets and the shouting. So, for Israel, the issue was not so much carrying the judgment of God, which they did, but rather obeying God's command. Should be the same thing in your life. To be clear, obedience is not how we do manipulate God's to act on our behalf. God is not limited to our obedience. He's not limited to our disobedience even. But yet, at the same time, we should only expect God to work in our lives when we are walking with Him in obedience. And that's what we see here in God's command. You see, when they shouted, the walls collapsed. Now, that's a good expression. How is it that the walls collapsed? Was it because they shouted? Was it the vibration of their voice that made the wall shake and fall down? No. It was God's work. God did it. Why did He do it? Because they obeyed. And it's going to be the same thing in your life. There might be a mountain before you. There might be walls before you. God will use your imperfect, your finite obedience to accomplish His divine work in your life as well. That will bring victory, and that will bring a lasting spiritual change in your life as well. For your family, for your church. But you cannot bring it about. It's God doing it. We call it the grace of God. The tender mercy of God. But then, and quickly, the disaster of unfaithfulness. That's in chapter 7 of the book of Joshua. Unfaithfulness means disaster. And that was quite well illustrated in chapter 7. You see, following the victory, Jericho wanted to continue his venture. There was another city called Ai. And Joshua wanted to invade that city as well. So what did he do? He sent spies, like he did in Jericho. But one thing he did not do, he did not inquire of God. He took the counsel of those that went out and told them, "Ah, it's a cinch. You know, be easy for you. You only need 3,000 men to go and raid Ai, and they will be routed." But what happened? Those 3,000 men had to turn and fly away. He fled. Why? 36 of them were killed. Can you imagine the frustration of the general of the army, Joshua? So one lesson here is that always pray. Always ask for God's guidance. That's an ingredient to your success. You see, God had given instruction to Joshua. He said, when you go into Jericho, You will not take any of the bounty for personal gain. It's dedicated, it's devoted to the Lord. But there was one person, his name was Achan. Rather than obey the command, secretly, he took some of the devoted things. That's Joshua 7:1. Let me read it to you. The people of Israel broke faith in regards to the devoted things. Now note, it's the people that broke faith. For one man. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, not all, some. The result, the anger of the Lord burned against not only Achan, the old people, the people of Israel. So God is not holding Achan alone accountable, but the old people. This is the holiness of God. Then if you read the following verses, from 5 down, you read the outcome when Joshua's people went to Ai and had to come back. Now, why is it that Israel lost? Because they were too selfish, self-confident, or was it that they forgot to pray? No. Verse 1 tells us why. It is God's anger was against his old people. That's why 36 of them were dead. And then Joshua doesn't know what to do, so he falls his head against the floor and he prays. And what does God tell him? Hey, what are you doing there? Get up! You see, God wants you to get up. The Lord said, get up. Why are you falling on your face? Stand up. What are you doing on your face? He warned his people back in chapter 6 that if they took the devoted things, there would be trouble. So, but now the time was not to cry and weep. Okay, I learned my lesson. I get up, and now it's time for action. What am I going to do about it? So God calls the people to consecrate themselves in the morning, and he said, you will review the whole tribes. And in front of the entire nation, Achan is called to confess his sin. And here in this confession, you see the progression of sin. That's in Joshua 7, the 21st verse. He saw some beautiful plunder. And then he started coveting them. Until finally he took them. By now, having taken them, he was going to hide them away. Doesn't that sound familiar to you? From seeing, from coveting, from lusting, from taking, and then shamefully hiding. It was exposed later. That reminds me of James in the New Testament, James 1:14-15. Talks about sin. But each person, I'm quoting from James 1:14-15, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Exactly what Achan did. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. He's taken the loot. And when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. So for God's people, and in God's name, there was a disgrace among the nation. So what did happen then is that Achan was treated as a Canaanite. He acted exactly like the Canaanite people. and along with them, he was treated. That's a warning for us. Sin will find you out. And that's particularly true in the church, mind you, but it belongs to all people, outside as well as inside. We see a lot of scandals presently coming out in the open, sometimes 20 years ago, took place. Achan belonged to God's people, belonged to a prominent tribe. He was made across Jordan. He received the sign of circumcision. And he was around them, with them, when the walls broke down. But he was a Canaanite at heart. And he was judged along with them. Do we have any Achans among us? Do we have a perfect church attendance, godly Christian parents, many hours volunteering? Yeah, those are great. But are we having a secret alliance with sin that nobody sees? Are we following another master? That's basically the question. God will not be mocked. He sees, and he knows it all. If we harbor sin, we betray God. God calls their sin a violation of their covenant. In other words, it's personal. A sin is personal. And the illustration that the word uses is the one of adultery. Sin is like having an affair with your spouse's worst enemy. But sin is also betrayal of God's people. And sin will always have an effect on the old people, even on the church, because we are connected. We sang that as well. And therefore, Achan's sin meant God's judgment, not only to him, but to the old nation. What does that mean for us today? Husband, wives, father, mothers, church members, if we sin against God, it matters. We all have heard, and we may even have said it. What one doesn't know cannot hurt him. But he knows. And the only way to fight a secret sin is to expose it. And the church provides an environment for that. When we started the service, we prayed for those that were sick. But in that same chapter, this is James chapter 5, that same chapter, it says that we should confess our sin one to another. This would be alike to counseling, going and see a brother with whom we have faith and confidence, and we can share our weakness with that person, and that person can help us. You see, before the Reformation, getting into church history here, confession meant, at that time, going to see a professional member of the clergy, a priest, and you would confess your sins to him. And he would absolve your sin, if he wishes. That became a sacrament, where only a priest was given the ability to forgive a sin. And it also became a means for the clergy to know about everything that happened in the parish. And politically, sometimes, even influence the direction that the parish and politics were taken. I remember, again, referring to the province of Quebec and the Catholic environment in the 40s, 30s, a woman that would refuse to be pregnant every year would be denied the sacraments. That is, if she would confess anything, she would not be absolved. That is trying to control the people. Our relationship is with Jesus. And the only person that can forgive your sins is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There is not one man, one woman, or any professional member of the clergy that can do it. It's only Jesus. He's the only one that can forgive your sin. Now, when we profess the gospel, and when we're filled with the Spirit, we understand that God calls us to bear one another's burden. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. And it's not a result of your works, so that no one will boast. Scriptures calls us to confess our sin to one another, but not so that the other will control me. It's to find help, sustenance, and prayer, and that is done through the power of the Spirit. Greater is He that is in me than it is in the world. You know, we cannot walk the Christian faith alone. We're just like hands and beats to work in a society. We need to understand also that only Christ will forgive our sins. But as we walk in the light, this is 1 John 1, as He is the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from sin. You may have heard or read or heard preaching about it. In John 11, this is the resurrection of Lazarus. And when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, He said, Lazarus, come out. And then Lazarus came out, but he was still wrapped in the grave cloths. And his feet, his hands were bound up. Brothers and sisters, this may be the situation of some of us. We saved. We have accepted the call of God, but we still have chains. We still are wrapped up. So what does Jesus tell His disciples? He tells them, unbind him and let him go. Loose him and let him go. This is the prayer of faith. And I have seen in my ministry people that came to an altar call. None of my power, but the power of the Holy Spirit. I saw some of those people fall on the ground, delivered from drugs, delivered from sex addiction. But I think one of the worst chains that one may have is resentment. You've been hurt, and you have deep down resentment, and that will keep you bound. And that can be broken by the prayer, by receiving counsel and advice. He breaks every chain. We say it. Jesus Christ has given each Christian, you and I, the authority to pray and the authority to claim His power and His blood to bring physical healing and spiritual healing as well. So, together, we acknowledge that we're all sinners, we all need help, and we must never accept to refuse the truth about ourselves and about the others. I'm struck about how God responded to Joshua. He said, "Get up. I had prepared some notes, and I will skip them about church discipline. I will not get into that today. But there's triumph." This is chapter 8, chapter 6, 7, and 8 are the subject of our study today. Given the event of chapter 7, the people have good reasons to be afraid and be discouraged. They violated the covenant. Will God's purpose carry on? Question mark. Will God fulfill what he has promised? Will God graciously persevere with his people? And like Psalm 145 says, that the Lord upholds all those who are falling, and he raises us up all those who are bowed down. The Lord is righteous and is all his ways. He's kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call him. And call him in truth. Call him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. The word fear here is reverence, respect. And he will also hear their cry, just like he will hear your cry and save them. Another thing that the Lord does, it's again in Psalm 145, the Lord preserves those who love him. I love the Lord, but there's a but, all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praises of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his only name forever and ever. So, quickly here, the battle against AI will be different. If you read, and you will read if you haven't read it, you will find that Joshua 6:20, one verse, describes the victory over Jericho. One verse. The walls collapsed, everybody walked inside. But this time, in chapter 8, it will take verse 3 to verse 23. 20 verses to describe all the planning, all the strategizing, and the fighting that took place. You see, Israel set up an ambush west of the city. The rest of the army came out and drew the men out of the city, like if they were fleeing. That's a strategy. And when Joshua gave the signal, the ambush party burnt the city, those that were in the west, burned the city, so they could not retreat into it. See, God has used the pride of Ai against them. As judgment fell on Jericho, it also fell on Ai. But this time, God allowed the people to keep the plunder for themselves. Oh, only if Achan had waited. If he had waited, he would have enjoyed it as well. And then Joshua declared that Jericho was accursed. And he does the same thing for Ai. This time he says, "You will hang the dead body of the king on a tree." Now, I will get not into the exegesis of this, but if you would read in the book of Deuteronomy 21, 23, you will find this as a way of showing the depravity of the king of Ai. And this is a grotesque sign of God's judgment. But his purpose in all of that is to show that his redemptive history will keep on. And then Joshua decides that it is time to renew the covenant. So he calls all the people, all the citizens, all the leaders, all the men, the women, the children, the aliens even, strangers, to make their way to the location where they will offer a burnt offering for their sin, and then they will start reading the Word of God. Again, a lesson that we must learn. We come to the altar. We accept Jesus Christ. The altar may not necessarily be a physical altar, maybe in your heart, your bedroom, wherever. But then, now that you've done that, just like Joshua did, he read the Word of God. You must read the Word of God. He read all the words. This is verse 34, 8, 34, 35. He read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curses, according to all that was written in the book of the law. So, quickly, I would like to list for you the way of success. I mean, I've touched a lot of success, a lot of items referring to success. They must remain faithful to God's word. Faithfulness is success. You are not successful because you are faithful. Your success is your faithfulness. Because being faithful to God and to His Word remains a covenant relationship with God. And it is to be in relation with God that the greatest good can happen to us. And that's possible only through Jesus Christ. Joshua's name means Jesus in the Hebrew text. So let's call it a type, if you want, of Jesus. If you would read what Jesus did about the covenant with his Father, he perfectly obeyed the book. Every word that was in there and commanded by God as it was written, he obeyed it. He loved his God perfectly, and he loved his neighbor as himself perfectly. And yet, at the end of his life, we see him not being blessed or being cursed. You see, he was nailed to a Roman cross, his body on a tree. Just like the king of Ai. But he was cursed not for his sin. He was cursed for your sin and for my sin. Judgment day has arrived again, actually. But the mystery is not on us. It is on Jesus. So his perfect obedience, his atoning sacrifice in our place, is what we should look at. So, I'm going to miss somewhere in my notes. No matter your background, no matter where or who you are, you may feel as an outsider, but the new covenant in Christ is for you. And you will find mercy. Tender mercies in Jesus. There will be a day of reckoning, but Christ was hung on a cross for you. So, wherever you come from, you are a child of God. Wherever your purpose is, your purpose is to glorify God in relationship. Your morality will be reflected as well, because you will be holy because he is holy. And you will have a destiny. You will have hope. The kingdom of God. The glorious majesty of the kingdom of God. But in the meantime, God has a plan for you. You see, be strong, be courageous, be careful to do according to all the law he has. But he has a plan for you. Read Psalm 139. In your books were written all the years devoted to me. God has a plan for you. So you pray just like Joshua did. And you ask him to show you. When God shuts a door, could be a career, could be a school, anywhere, shuts a door, that means he's opening another one. And then sometimes you're going through hardships. Why am I going through those hardships? Because God is molding you like clay so that you can receive what he has prepared for you. You may not see it. The only thing God wants you to do is to remain faithful to him because he made you. So, in closing, trust God. Come with all your ways to him. And you know something? He'll take care of the path. He'll make them straight for you. He will also organize your thought pattern. And you will see. And you will meet. Sometimes you will use other people. You will be meeting a person that you never expected to meet. And that person may open the door. An opportunity for you. You know, we say, success is work. Work means willingness. You must be willing to work. O is for opportunity. God will provide an open door for you. And then R stands for resilience. You must be resilient. Don't let go. Don't quit. And K stands for knowledge. Yes, professional knowledge, but also knowledge of him. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of men. Pray for his direction. Look ahead. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Mostly be anxious for nothing. Look at the positive. Remove your foot from evil and learn to be content. It's not in the Christian Bible, but a Greek poet wrote, he is a wise man who does not grieve for the things he has not, but rejoices for the things he has. Thank God for all that he has given you. Thank God, we thank God every day for this church, for the brothers, the sisters that we have in this church. You see, it may be different, probably the same thing for those of us who are from the outside and are studying here in Cornwall. But we, Giselle and I, were not originally from Cornwall. And then you move to a city that may seem strange to you, but you find a family. It's in the family of God. So, in closing, very quickly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. The word is near you. It's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith. Now, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. For through the heart one believes in righteousness, And with the mouth, confession results in salvation. Whoever believes in him will never be disappointed. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will preserve you. The Lord will preserve you from all evil. All evil. He will preserve your soul. He will preserve your going out and your coming in. And he will do that from this time for and forever. I will close with a doxology and let you go. We already had our altar call and we prayed, and I trust that it will have a very deep effect in the lives of each one of you people who came forward. May the Lord bless you. And may the Lord keep you. And may the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift his countenance on you. And above all, may the Lord give you peace. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity that we have had together this morning. And I pray, Lord, that prayers that we have brought to the throne of grace, and we did that boldly, the word of God that we have studied, and how through your word we know what your commitment to each and every one of us is. I pray that you keep all those fine people, Lord, and give them the fact that there is no reason to be anxious, but that by prayer and supplication we come to you. But we come to you with thanksgiving. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.